Okay, so this morning we continue our study of the Confession. We are transitioning now into chapter 4 of the Confession. And what we're going to find in chapter 4 is that it is dealing with a doctrine that is probably come under the greatest attack over the last 50 to 70 years of any doctrine of the Christian religion. And it is the doctrine of creation. That's what we will be looking at. And so there's no question, obviously, that the doctrine of creation has come under attack from the world. We see it all around us. The theory of evolution has been adopted as fact within our schools and institutions of higher learning. And so this is pretty commonplace now. We've come to understand that. But the propaganda of the theory of evolution has gone forth with such great force that we're beginning to see increasingly that this attack on the doctrine of creation is extending beyond the world's attack of the church, but we're beginning to see that the doctrine of creation is really coming under assault even from within the walls of the church increasingly, and not just amongst lay people, but actually amongst the ministers of the gospel, men whom God has called out to uphold the standards of Scripture as truth, as inerrant. And we're seeing that even these men are beginning to waver on this doctrine of creation. As an example of this, Pope Francis in 2014 said this. He said, "The Big Bang, which today we hold to be the origin of the world, does not contradict the intervention of the divine creator, but rather requires it." He went on to say, "When we read about creation in Genesis, we run the risk of imagining God was a magician with a magic wand able to do everything, but that is not so." Now, obviously, we could spend a whole class dissecting this quote and all of the implications of what Pope Francis said and the problems with it. But the point is, obviously here, he has taken this theory of evolution, the Big Bang theory, and has said that it is fact. Now we see he does try and make it comport with Scripture and tries to paint a picture of God working within this and using it as maybe a means of bringing about the world, but nevertheless, he is contradicting what we see in Scripture. So you may be thinking, okay, well, this is the Pope, right? The Catholic Church has increasingly become more and more liberal. They haven't exactly been the standard of upholding the inerrancy of Scripture over the last several centuries, but what we find is they're not alone. In fact, we don't even have to look beyond our own denomination to find ministers who hold a very similar perspective here as Pope Francis. In fact, if you were to look at probably the most prominent minister, the most well-known minister in our denomination, and arguably within the entire Reformed Church, Tim Keller, he holds the same opinion. So he's been very open about his belief and adherence to the idea of theistic evolution, that God used the means of evolution to bring about the world around us. In fact, he wrote a paper on this a couple of years ago. And if you read through it, you can't help but at the end of it come to the conclusion that basically his premise is science has spoken. It's irrefutable. Evolution is true. Therefore, we have to find a way to make Scripture conform to it. Evolution is true. We also believe the Bible is true. How do we make these two things fit together? So we see at its base, science is the starting point. It's what's inerrant, and the Bible then must comport to that. So the doctrine of creation that we're going to look at today is under assault. It's under heavy assault. And we need to know what Scripture says about it. And so what we're going to be confronted with today is not only what does Scripture say about creation, and whether or not we believe it, but we're going to be confronted with, going all the way back to chapter 1 in the Confession, we're going to be confronted with the issue of the inerrancy of Scripture again. Doctrine number 1 in the Confession was dealing with the Word of God. What does it say? It is the revelation of God. It's inerrant. It's without error. It's trustworthy. It's reliable. So as we go through this doctrine today, we're not only going to be confronted with the doctrine of creation based on what we're seeing in the world around us, we're going to be going back to chapter 1 and being confronted with, is the Word of God reliable? Is it inerrant? Is it in fact true? So if you have your confession with you, let's look at chapter 4, section 1. Chapter 4, section 1 says this. It says, "It pleased God, the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, for the manifestation of the glory of His eternal power, wisdom, and goodness, in the beginning to create or make of nothing the world, and all the things therein, whether visible or invisible, in the space of 6 days, and all very good." So for our study today, what we're going to do is we're basically going to take what's outlined here in section 1 and examine it through a question and answer format. We're going to look at 6 questions about the formation of the world that the confession addresses or answers here in section 1. So our first question is the most foundational, most basic question. How did the world come to be? When we look outside of these windows and we see all of this stuff around us, when we look in the sky, see the stars and the heavens, how did it come to be? And it clearly states it was created. It was created. It did not evolve. It did not come about by chance. The Big Bang Theory, it was created, which we see in Genesis 1:1. So that leads to the next question. Okay, if all that is around us was created, who did it? Who created it? Who created the world around us? And the confession tells us that God created it. But if you notice, it makes a distinction and a point of who this God is. If we go back a couple of chapters, we also studied about God. And we learned that He was three persons in one God. He was the triune God. And this God had a name: the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. So that when the Great Commission was given, Jesus said to go baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. What we see here in the confession, when it talks about the work of creation and who did this work, we find the same God. It specifically tells us that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost created. The scripture references for this, back to my place here, it gives several scripture references here to show that all three persons of the Trinity, of this triune God, were actively at work in creation. That the Father was not preeminent in this work, while the Son and the Spirit were on the sideline, but all three were actively engaged in a part of this work of creation. So we see in Hebrews 1:2, says, "Hath in these last days spoken unto us by His Son, whom He hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also He made the worlds." So we see the Father here, and we see the Son, and it says that the Father and the Son were active in this work of the creating of the worlds. John 1:2 says, "The same was in the beginning with God." So here, if you're familiar with John 1:1, it says, "In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God." The Word here is the Son and the triune God. So in verse 2 it says, "The same was in the beginning with God," speaking of the Word. "All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made." So here again, we see the Son active in the role of creation. And it says that apart from Him, nothing was made that we see. Genesis 1:2 says, "And the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters." So here we see at the beginning, at the point of creation, here's the Holy Ghost, the Holy Spirit here moving, hovering, active in this work. Likewise, in Job 26:13, we read, "By his spirit he hath garnished the heavens. His hand hath formed the crooked serpent." And then Job 33:4 says, "The spirit of God hath made me, and the breath of the Almighty hath given me life." So here we see, all throughout Scripture, we see that the work of creation is being ascribed to all three persons of the Trinity. If we then go to Genesis 1, before God, after they had created all, after God had created all else that we see, they came to the pinnacle of creation, their final masterpiece, which was man. And we find here the triune God in counsel, and we read these words. God says, "Let us make man in our image." Let us make man in our image. And then you go further down, and it goes from this plural back to the singular, that God made man in his image. So here again we see this triune God at work in creation. So we see that the world was created. We see, are told now, who it was that created the world. It was the triune God. And the next question is, well, when did this happen? When did God create the world? If we go to Scripture, we're not going to be given a date, a specific date, but it does tell us this. The Bible starts with, "In the beginning." In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And though this may seem like an obvious point, it's important to note that the world and all things in it did in fact have a beginning. In the beginning. There is no matter that is self-existent. Let that sink in. There's no matter, nothing that we see around us is self-existent. There is no material of which the world was made that did not that coexisted with God from eternity. And this is an important distinction to be made. All things apart from God had a beginning. Because when you go to Tim Keller or Pope Francis, there are those who try to take the theory of evolution and make it comport with the doctrines of Scripture. This is what they must come to, is that God coexisted from eternity with something else. Something else had no beginning, just like God. So we read that there was, in fact, a beginning for all things apart from God. Only God is the Alpha and the Omega. He is the only one who is eternal. As Robert Shaw points out in his commentary on this section, he says this is implied in the phrases "before the foundation of the world" and "before the world began," which we read in Ephesians 1:4 and 2 Timothy 1:9. What we have to understand is there can only be one point of origin. There can only be one original. And that can only be God. So, you can't have God and even the smallest atom existing from all eternity. Where did it come from? So we read that all of this took place in the beginning. Any questions so far or thoughts? I'm sure there are many. I have to say in this study, I've had to rein myself in several times because there are many, many rabbit trails that you can run down here. And I want to be true to what the confession says here without running down all of those rabbit trails. But it is a challenge. So we see that the world was created. We see that the triune God is the one who created it. We see that he did this in the beginning. That there was, in fact, a starting point for this work of creation. And so our next question is, how did God create? How did he do this? We just talked about the idea that no matter, no material could be self-existent from eternity past. So how did God create all that we see around us. And the way he did it, the theological term here is that he created ex nihilo, which is a Latin to mean that he created out of nothing. Okay, so it goes back to there is no pre-existent material, no pre-existent matter that God was working with. There was nothing other than God at the point of creation. He created all of this out of nothing. And this is really an amazing thing to think about, to wrap your mind around it. That there was no starting point. There was no template for what we see around us. It was completely out of the stores of the wonderful imagination of God that he spoke into existence everything we see out of the power of his will. He had nothing to start with. He had no framework to work from other than his own amazing imagination. So that this means that what God created was intentional. It had a purpose and was exactly what he wanted to create. And this is an important thing to consider. As I was thinking about this, this is the first time I'd ever really pondered this before. But if we take the position of a theistic evolution approach, that there was this pre-existent matter that has been around, and God used this and formed this and fashioned it into what we have now, God was constrained by what he had to work with. He was constrained by the materials that were provided to him. And so as I began to think about this, I started thinking of Jonathan and Joel. Actually, so they're car guys, right? And they love cars. I can't do anything on cars, but they can. And got to thinking about them, you know, the idea of they have this dream that they want to build a car. They want to build from the ground up, build their own car. And these guys feel the need for speed, right? So they want a Ferrari. I mean, if they're going to build a car, they're going all out. And they want a Ferrari, right? And so someone comes and says, you know what, I have brand new parts, all the parts for you to build your car. And they come and they deliver them, and they start assembling their car, and sure enough, all the parts that are necessary to build this car, they get it complete, it's pristine, it's shiny, it's new, it's beautiful, but it's a beautiful Toyota Corolla. Okay? Is it a nice car? Yeah. Could be the greatest Toyota Corolla, most beautiful, best-running Toyota Corolla to ever grace this planet. But nevertheless, it was not what they really had in mind and really what they wanted to create. Why? Because they were limited by the parts which they were given. They weren't given the parts to a Ferrari, they were given the parts to a Corolla. So they made a really, really nice Corolla. Right? So we run into the same dilemma if we're going to take the theistic evolutionary approach. If God had certain materials given to him that coexisted with him from eternity past from which to fashion the world, it may be a good world, but it may not necessarily be what he intended. It may not necessarily be exactly what he wanted it to be, and if those materials in any way were faulty, then perhaps that is the source of some of our problems that we have in the world today. We have a dilemma here, if this is the case. But what we find in Scripture that this is not what happened. That God created out of nothing. At some point in time, he and he alone existed. And this is an amazing thing to consider. There was nothing. There was void. There was darkness apart from him. So that when God spoke of light and he called it into existence, it had never existed. Out of his own imagination, he thought of what a wonderful thing it would be to throw the sun into the sky, a sky that never existed, mind you, and create light. And so when he spoke, let there be light, like that, there was light. Never been seen before by anyone other than the imagination of an amazing God. Same thing when you consider the birds of the air. No one had ever seen a bird. No one had ever imagined a bird. No one had ever sketched out a bird before. But when God called for those birds to come forth, just like that, cardinals and blue jays and robins soared through the sky, a sky that didn't exist a couple of days before, through the sunlight, which didn't exist a couple of days before. It had never been. This is an amazing thing. And it was exactly what God intended for it to be. Why? Because he was not constrained or limited by materials that he was given to work with. He needed nothing to create these things other than the power of his will. And so when he spoke it into existence, when he created it, he could be assured that it was exactly what he intended it to be. It was exactly what he created it to be, and it would serve the exact purpose which he created it to serve. It was intentional. It was purposeful. And when it was finished, it was exactly what he had in mind and what he desired it to be. So that brings us to our next question. Next question is, how long did it take God to create the world? This vast universe that we see, how long did it take him to create it? And what we find in the confession, as is illustrated in Genesis chapter 1, is that God created all things in the space of 6 days. In the space of 6 days. So this is certainly one of the points which has come under great attack. Again, not only from outside the church, but from within the church. And what we are to understand here is that this is a literal 6 days. So if we take some of these theologians that we've talked about who are trying to take the theory of evolution and make it comport with the doctrines of Scripture, this becomes an issue, right? That God created in literal 6 days. And so they have to come up with other theories of what is meant by a day. They have to redefine what day means in Genesis 1. And so they will look to the type of literature that's being used here. Is this supposed to be considered history, historical literature? Is it poetry? And if so, is this in fact referring to a literal day, or is this talking to some vast expanse of time? Well, if we look at Exodus 20:11, if we go back to our previous study, the study of the law, we find this in Exodus 20, the Ten Commandments. And in Exodus 20:11, it deals with the Sabbath, right? Deals with the Sabbath. And what we find here is that Exodus 20:11, the author here, and of course the original author being God, uses as a defense for the observance of the Sabbath, he refers back to the work of creation. And he says, 6 days I worked or labored, the seventh day I rested. So in this case, you would assume that God here is looking back to creation as a literal 24-hour day. He says, listen, I worked 6 days and rested on the seventh. I expect the same from you as I give my law. And as if to leave no confusion about this, if we go back to Genesis 1 and we read through that account, and it talks about each day of creation, we see that at the end of each day of creation, it closes with the same phrase. It says, and there was morning, and there was evening, the first day. And it goes to the second day of creation. It tells us all the wonderful things God did in his work of creation. It says, and there was morning, and there was evening, the second day. The third day, the same thing. Fourth day, the same thing. Right? So we see this pattern unfolding, morning and evening. So how are we to understand that? Are we to understand morning and evening is some long, vast age or period of evolution? No man would jump to that unless he had been presented with the theory of evolution in advance. Any logical mind would understand this to be a literal 24-hour day, which is being described here. And so the question is it really all that unbelievable? Okay, if you've gotten to the point that you believe that what is around us was done by a divine creator, all the world that we see was created by God, this is an amazing thing. Can you hold to that and then say, but come on, he couldn't have done it in 6 days? So it's kind of absurd, right? But this is what is being described all the time. Similar to the quote from Pope Francis at the beginning. Yeah, we believe he created all of this, but come on, he didn't have a magic wand. This guy's no magician. He had to have something to work from, right? It's kind of funny that we would put some limitation on the very same creator that we just said created all of this around us. It's pretty foolish, really. So what we see in the Bible is certainly that all things were created in 6 days, and that these were 6 literal days. It's not to be understood as some longer period of time or some age. So our fifth question is, what was the finished product like? All right, so God created all of this. He created out of nothing. He did it in a span of 6 days. Okay, he only took 6 days to do it. Sounds like it's probably pretty sloppy workmanship, right? So what was the finished product like? Well, what we see in Genesis 1, again, is that as God creates each day, he says, let there be light, and there is light. And he goes through that day of creation. He steps back. He observes his handiwork. And what does he say? It's good. It's good. Now think about what is meant by this, that it's good. This isn't like us making something and stepping back and saying, it's pretty good. I'm pretty proud of myself. In this case, we're talking about the perfect God, who is without error, who is without fault, who is all-powerful, who is all-knowing, who had a very intentional purpose in what he was creating. He knew exactly what he wanted it to be like, and he wanted it to be a mirror of his own character, which is perfect. So when God creates and he steps back and looks at it and says it is good, what's to be understood is it's perfect. It's exactly what I intended it to be. And it's carrying out its purpose exactly as I intended it to. So we find that it was all very good, which means it was perfect. It was exactly what God intended for it to be. Which brings us to our last question that the confession addresses here, which is, why did God create all of this? All right, so this is a question that's raised oftentimes in the church. Why did God create man? And you've heard theories, I'm sure, before of, well, God was lonely. He was lonely. He needed companionship, so he created us. Well, I think we are hopefully aware enough of Scripture to know that this certainly isn't the case. Maybe he was bored. You know, he's been around forever. Just him. You know, he's getting kind of tired of the same old, so he needed something to occupy his time. Well, of course, we know that's not the case. God is self-existent and is in need of nothing. And so what we see in the confession is that God created the world for the manifestation of the glory of his eternal power, wisdom, and goodness. Read that again. He created all things for the manifestation of the glory of his eternal power, wisdom, and goodness. We have here several scripture proofs to support that, starting with Romans 1:20. It says, for the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. So why did God make all these things? For the manifestation of his divine attributes. For the manifestation and the glory of his name, that his power, his wisdom, and his goodness might be seen. So here in Romans 1, Paul is talking about these men who have rejected God and claim that there is no God, Paul here says they have no excuse because the power of God is on full display. It has been manifested in the work of creation. Jeremiah 10:12 says, he hath made the earth by his power. He hath established the world by his wisdom and hath stretched out the heavens by his discretion. Psalm 104:24 says, O Lord, how manifold are thy works! In wisdom hast thou made them all. The earth is full of thy riches. And then Psalm 33:5-6 says, He loveth righteousness and judgment. The earth is full of the goodness of the Lord. By the word of the Lord were the heavens made, and all the host of them by the breath of his mouth. So we see here throughout Scripture the authors testifying to the fact that God's eternal power, wisdom, and goodness are in fact on full display in the work of creation, which is the very reason for which God created all of this, was that He might be glorified through the manifestation of His attributes. And so this raises the question, as we go through this, we've talked about the doctrine of creation is really under attack, not only from outside the church, but now within the church. And it raises this question, is the doctrine of creation really that important? Okay, is this a hill that we should die on as Christians? Or should we just say, you know what, it's not that important. We should really focus on Jesus and the gospel. That's what's most important. We need to go out and preach the gospel that men might be saved. So is it really that important? Should we get that hung up on it? And the answer to the question is absolutely. And the reason why is because the very heart of the gospel is at stake in the doctrine of creation. The gospel loses its force, it loses its power, it loses its meaning if you remove it from the doctrine of creation. Dr. Douglas Kelly, he put it this way. He said, the doctrine of creation is of foundational importance to the Christian message. God's revelation of the creation and fall is what gives the meaningful background to the good news of redemption. The restorative work of the second Adam is meaningful only in light of the fall of the first Adam. Those Christians who back away from the biblical doctrine of creation in order to accommodate what they perceive to be the modern worldview are acting counterproductively. For thereby, they cut off redemption from its true roots in space-time history, and thus, without meaning to do so, tend to detach the foundations of the gospel itself from the reality of nature and history. So when we say, you know what, it's not that big of a deal, we should really focus primarily on the gospel, what we're missing is the starting point. If you open your Bible, it doesn't start with the gospel. It starts with, in the beginning, God created. He created man in His image. He created man with a purpose and for a purpose. And it was as a result of the fall which the gospel is needed. And so if you take the gospel, remove it from the doctrine of creation, you lose any meaning in the gospel. You lose any need of the gospel. For instance, Francis Schaeffer was adamant on this point. So if you're familiar with Francis Schaeffer, he was this great apologist and defender of the faith, and he was certainly prominent in the time when evolution was really growing. It had really taken on full steam ahead and was having great success, sweeping throughout our school systems and captivating the minds of many. And Schaeffer was adamant that we, as the Christians, cannot waver on the historical truth of Genesis 1 through 11. And talking about Francis Schaeffer's view, Kelly says this. He says, Schaeffer understood an important truth about the first category that many churches either failed or refused to recognize. He wrote, what we must realize is that these people do not realize that they are lost evangelically. How could they? They do not believe that there is a right or wrong. They do not believe there is a God. They do not believe there is an absolute. There is no reason for them to see themselves as a sinner. Few people believe in guilt anymore. How much meaning does our talking about accepting Christ as Savior have for such a person? He went on to elaborate his reply. This lostness is answered by the existence of a Creator. So Christianity does not begin with accepting Christ as Savior, but with, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That, he continued, is the answer to the 20th century and its lostness. At this point, we are then ready to explain the second lostness, the original cause of all lostness, and the answer in the death of Christ. So what Schaeffer is saying here is, if man was not created by God, if he was not created in the image of God, then he has no way of being lost. This is the foundational point he's making. We aren't accountable to God if he did not create us. If we hold to a materialistic world, that there is self-existent matter that has existed from all time, that evolved into us at some point, why are we accountable to God? He did not create us. If anything, we are accountable to the material from which we came. If we are not accountable to God, then we are not lost. If we are not lost, then we have no need of the gospel. There is no such thing as sin. Right? This is his point. So to strip the doctrine of creation out from under the doctrine of the gospel, you lose the efficacy of the gospel. It has no meaning and it has no force. So the next question is, who are we fighting? Are we fighting, is the church fighting against science? Is it religion and science at war here? And I would argue the answer is no. We have two religions at war here. It's not Christianity and the science of evolution. It's Christianity and the religion of evolution. Because that's what you have. They have no way of proving it. In fact, since it's since the release of this theory, if you were to look over the last 100 years, they're actually no closer to proving this theory of evolution now than they were 100 years ago. In fact, much of what their basis for upholding it as fact actually hinges on science, pseudoscience, from 50 years ago. And with the advancements of technology, what we have found is that if anything, the foundation upon which this theory has been built is crumbling and is all but gone. So what we have as Christians is actually more support that this theory of evolution is false than they have that the theory is, in fact, true. And this is not simply me speaking from a Christian perspective, but the evolutionists themselves recognize their own religion and refer to it as such. Just a couple of quotes from different evolutionists to illustrate this point. The first is from Michael Ruse. He is a professor of history and philosophy. He's written several books on Darwinian theory. And he says this. He says, evolution is promoted by its practitioners as more than mere science. Evolution is promulgated as an ideology, a secular religion, a full-fledged alternative to Christianity, with meaning and morality. Now, on that point, he's dead wrong. If you hold to evolution, you have no basis for meaning or any morality. He goes on to say, I am an ardent evolutionist and an ex-Christian, but I must admit in this one complaint, the literalist, meaning creationist, are absolutely right. Evolution is a religion. This was true of evolution in the beginning, and it is true of evolution still today. There's a reason why Thomas Huxley, who was the most ardent defender of Darwin, was referred to as Pope Huxley, all the way from the beginning. Another quote from Professor Richard Lewontin, is a geneticist, and also, again, an author of a number of Darwinian theory books. He says this, he said, we take the side of science, listen to this now, in spite of the patent absurdity of some of its constructs. Now, this is an evolutionist here, okay? We take the side of science in spite of the patent absurdity of some of its constructs, in spite of its failure to fulfill many of its extravagant promises of health and life, in spite of the tolerance of the scientific community for unsubstantiated, just-so stories. Because we have a prior commitment. What is their prior commitment? A commitment to materialism. It is not that the methods and institutions of science somehow compel us to accept a material explanation of the phenomenal world, meaning it's not that our scientific research has actually proven anything. We have no reason for this based on science, but on the contrary, that we are forced by our a priori adherence to material causes to create an apparatus of investigation and a set of concepts that produce material explanations, no matter how counterintuitive, no matter how mystifying to the uninitiated. Moreover, that materialism is an absolute. Why? For we cannot allow a divine foot in the door. This is what we have in evolution. It's not science. Their scientific method has been thrown out the window to support their prior commitment of materialism. And what is the purpose of this prior commitment to materialism? It's because the only other alternative is that there is in fact a divine creator. And if there is in fact a divine creator, then there is someone to whom you are accountable. And this is at the root of what we face. And so with that in mind, what you need to understand is do not set aside your Bible in this debate. Okay? Don't set it aside. This is not neutral ground that you come to and say, okay, I'm going to set my Bible aside and carry on this debate with you over here based on science. You will lose that debate. Because the ultimate standard of truth is not science, which we know even in our lifetime is constantly changing and what they're finding. This is the ultimate standard of truth, which has never changed and is inerrant. So don't set it down. I heard it described in something I was watching the other day as you being out on the street, you being a firm believer in the Second Amendment, and you carry a firearm with you, and a guy comes up to you on the street and pulls out a knife, says, "Give me your money." And in response, you pull out your gun and point it at him. And the guy says, "Whoa, what are you doing? I don't believe in guns." Are you going to put your gun away because he doesn't believe in the gun? No, of course not. Why? Because it's your greatest defense. Likewise, as a Christian, this is your greatest defense because it is the inerrant word of God. So do not set it aside when you come to the discussion of creation or the origin of man, because it is your number one weapon. Whether your opponent says he believes it or not is irrelevant. It's still your greatest weapon.
I was just going to say, the encouragement of that is that there's so many places in the Bible that actually back the things of science that we don't have in question, that everybody can agree on. Because like in Genesis 1, in the very first chapter, the very first thing that God creates, the heavens, the earth, and the water, that's basically all basic, all the solids, liquids, and gases.
Sure.
Which he creates everything else from. And so, you know, one of the things in science is that all matter can either be created nor destroyed. And as of God making everything, nobody can make or create or destroy because God already made it.
Yeah.
And then in chapter 11 of Hebrews, it says, "By faith we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible."
Exactly.
And those, when you think about how early these writings were made, and compared to the level of our understanding of atoms and all those other things, it's amazing because God put hints of these truths in His Word.
Yeah. Yeah, and when I was talking about the rabbit trails, if we could spend weeks going through scientific studies and scientific research that has come about in the last two decades in particular, with the advancement of technology where we can look at things on a smaller and smaller, more and more refined refined level that has validated so much of what we see in Scripture and refuted so much of what evolutionists have purported for the past 50 or 60 years. If you're looking even strictly from a scientific perspective, true scientific perspective, we have far more on our side to prove that the theory of evolution is false than they have ever had in the past 100 years to prove that it is true. But with that said, again, science is not our ultimate standard. All of the laws of science which we talk about weren't created by man anyway. They were created by the God who created the universe. And so this is our ultimate standard of truth, and this should be the lens through which we view all of these other things.
My youngest brother is a scientist and non-believer, and he was very interested in the kids' science books that we were using for this year, particularly because we were talking about plants and animals, and he is a botanist, and so that's his area of focus. And he was very excited that I was teaching that to the kids, and he picked it up and he started reading. I was like, "You're not gonna like everything that our science book said." And he was like, "Oh, why is that?" And he starts looking through and notices that every chapter talks about God. And he was like, "Mariah, this is not science." I said, "Yes, Taylor, it is. We are teaching our kids that God created all of these things, that through him we can learn so much, but he did it first." Mm-hmm. We're just figuring out what he thought later. And he said, "What about like DNA? Like, well, he made it." Like,
tell your brother to go do some serious study on DNA, because if anything has destroyed the theory of evolution, it's been the study of DNA in the last 10 years. So that, if anything, probably shows more ignorance than anything.
Information on that level has never spontaneously arisen in any laboratory.
Yeah.
A book has never written itself under the study of scientists. The DNA is a billion times more complicated than a book.
Yeah. Yes, last question, then we'll have to close.
So we, you know, in our lifetime, we hear about Darwinian theory because it's something that is fairly recent. But, you know, there have been unbelievers throughout the ages who I'm sure have wanted to refute what the Bible says about creation. So was it as big of a deal in the ancient world what the Bible said about creation and the origin of man? Or is this really something that has been a recent explosion? Like, did people argue about it?
Yeah, I would say it's a recent explosion. It didn't necessarily originate with Darwin. There were discussions on throughout the ancient times on creation and the creation account, but none of them were ever very widely accepted or held. You know, at its heart, if we go back and consider the quotes of these evolutionists here, what we see is that the heart is, again, it's not really science that we're talking about. It's the religion of evolution, which at its foundation is really the religion of humanism. It's just nothing new under the sun, no new heresy under the sun. It's just a new mask. And so that's the same thing that you have in the theory of evolution and the religion of evolution. It's really just the religion of humanism, trying to claim science as its basis. Mm-hmm. But I'm out of time.